Text this evening is found in Ephesians 6 once again, verse 16. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Continuing the apostolic description of the Christian in complete armor. The word of the apostle is given here to remind the believer that we are involved in a great battle, interestingly enough, called the battle of faith. But this great battle as a Christian, because as soon as one identifies himself as a believer and one with the cause of God and truth, one gains to himself, if you will, a great enemy. That enemy who hates to hear the name of Jesus, the name of Jesus as the Christ and as Savior and Lord. He doesn't mind at all hearing the name of Jesus in the way of profanity, in the way of cursing and swearing, in order to somehow underscore one's own defiance of all that is holy and right and true. He loves, he gloats to hear such words of cursing and swearing involving the name of Jesus, especially if they should come out of the lips of a frustrated Christian. God forbid that it should be so, but that's not a word, a name he hates to hear at all in the service of sin. But to hear the name of Jesus in the way of a confession, in the way of a confession that his name is precious to me, precious to you, that he is my Lord and my Savior. How he hates to hear that. And as soon as one makes that kind of a confession and identifies with the cause of Christ and truth and righteousness, he takes note and he assigns to you, you may be sure, a special agent of his own cause and kingdom. And the very purpose of that agent of evil, of course, is that he might entice you or me to stumble, to fall, to be overcome by some sin, if you will, and to compromise the very name of this Christ that we profess to believe. And so the apostle is writing these words to remind us that his craft and power are great, and that our weakness and susceptibility is also great, and we better be on guard and watchful. Now, our purpose this evening, of course, is to use this passage in connection with preparatory. This matter is appropriate, especially, I think, in connection with that reference to these fiery darts of the evil one, having to do with, of course, his temptations and his assaults, which raises the question, have you fallen of late? Does some sin or attitude have a certain hold, an upper hand with any one of us sitting here this evening? Because if it does, even if it's something so simple as a slothful spirit, it's as though our spiritual life is burning, but we are too slothful even to stir ourselves, if you will, to deal with that burning, the exercise of faith to extinguish that fire, then be warned. Sleeper, awake, stir yourself in the way of knowledge, in the way of awareness, in the way of the exercise of your faith, that you may extinguish even that slothfulness which allows the fires to go burning. Be active, in other words, in your faith, and use what God has given you and me. A word in season. A word, I think, that's suitable for the whole purpose of self-examination, not whether or not you and I are a believer, but whether we are in the faith and living in accordance with our faith. And if not, then we have no right to the table until we take stock and receive that grace to once again be walking in accordance with faith and its way. Taking the shield of faith, what it is that we take, taking it why, and unto what end. What, why, and what end. Having made reference to three spiritual virtues and likening them, of course, to three different implements of the armor of a Roman soldier, having to do with, first of all, the truth, the belt of truth, but as a Christian, convicted that there is such a thing as truth, full and final truth, and then being resolved that we will never waver from that conviction or compromise that truth, having made reference to the truth and its value to our lives, and then to the breastplate of righteousness that is can only be forged alone in God's own forge, even by Christ crucified, which righteousness I lay hold upon by faith and take as my own, adding nothing of my own alloys to it, if you will, the breastplate of that pure and sufficient righteousness, and then also the matter of the sandals of the gospel of peace, the gospel of peace having to do with one's own personal assurance of who I am and whose I am, and that giving me the necessary energy to hold my ground, the sandals of the gospel of peace to strengthen me over against the evil one. He now turns his attention to the matter of faith and then likens it, of course, to a shield held by the Roman soldiers that stood them in such good stead. Faith, beloved, true and living faith, so vital to answering to Satan's assaults and being preserved against being consumed by some sin or the way of doubt. Now the translation says, above all, taking the shield of faith. It's a good translation, but it's not quite as accurate as it could be, because literally it's not above all, as though Paul is exalting this shield, this faith, above all the rest of the implements, and in some ways then even taking precedence over truth and righteousness. But literally he says, in addition to what I have just called you to take to yourselves, this matter of truth and righteousness and the gospel of peace, to make them your very own, to live by them, take also faith. Don't forget the activity of faith. Now you may say that's not much a danger at all, and yet the reality is, of course, that one may be conscious of all kinds of things and forget about this matter of faith. Paul knew all about that, you know, when he was a young Pharisee and a legalist who thought he was in the way of faith, but his old trust was in his ancestry, because I'm of the stock of Israel, and we be of the stock of Protestant ancestors and members of the church. Isn't that enough? You better not believe that's enough. You're in my ancestry, what stock we come from. Faith, beloved, our very own activity of faith. From a certain point of view, the activity of the faith of our parents and ancestry is going to stand us in no stead if that's not our activity either, or the way of a hyper-Calvinist, you know. It's all of grace. What do you expect of me? With all of our sins, there's nothing that we can possibly accomplish. Just preach to me what Christ has done for us, and we'll leave it there, shall we? No, we shall not leave it there, what Christ has done for you. That's the foundation. That's the beginning. Now, having learned what Christ has done for you, live by faith. The call of the gospel and this activity of faith. Faith as a shield along the lines of Hebrews 11, as we're going to see in just a few moments. And just remember this about those heroes of faith, as we sometimes label them, that we find in Hebrews 11. They're not super saints. Don't say, oh yeah, but that's Noah and Abraham. You know, they're way, way down the field beyond me and us. They were men and women of like passion, just like Elijah, according to James in his epistle. They also had their doubts and fears and temptations. What enabled them to live as saints? What else but faith and the obedience of faith as the Word of God came to them? But here, likened to a shield, which for the Roman soldier was a magnificent part of his armament, something that he would not leave his tent without if he was going to engage the enemy, of course. And this is not an implement, a shield, the like of which we commonly think, because we commonly picture, I think, knights of the Middle Ages and a more rounded piece that they would have, perhaps as they were riding on their war horse, or of a Viking with this round shield. It was much larger than that, what the Roman soldier carried with him, with his compatriots. In fact, the word they used for their shield was the word door. Don't forget your door, because it was almost the size of a small door back in those days. And they have some extant shields from that day and age, some 4.5 feet tall in height and 2 to 2.5 feet wide, and made out of a good piece of strong wood, oak or birch, not metal. You'd have to be a Russian weightlifter to hold a shield that size, made out of pure metal, but of wood. And then usually, as time went on, they began to put over it a certain kind of leather that had been specially treated, and then a band of iron around the edge of the shield. And the reason the shield developed in that way, with the addition of this covering of leather that had a special treatment, was because the enemies were being put to naught by the shield walls of the Roman soldiers. Their javelins would not pierce those shield walls, and they began to hurl javelins that had pitch on them, tar, and then rags that were lit to the point of those javelins, and they would hurl at those shields and begin to have them start in fire, the tar dripping down over the shield and igniting them, and then, of course, the shield being useless and even become a danger to the soldier. So they had the shield that were rather massive, really, and then specially treated to extinguish what the apostle refers to as these fiery darts or these flaming javelins or arrows. So the apostle likens faith here to these magnificent shields that did so much to protect the Roman soldiers when the enemy came full flight or would lean back and hurl those javelins with a tremendous weight and force and deflect those javelins and cause them to fall harmless to the ground. And sometimes shield walls It was interesting, too, not just for themselves, but of such a kind they would stand shoulder to shoulder, if you will, and lock those shields together, and it would be a small wall against the onslaught of the enemy. And when they had exhausted themselves in hurling their projectiles, then they would go forward, of course, for the assault themselves. So the shield of faith, protect and preserve and extinguish and so on. The question is, of course, faith in what sense of the word? Because Scripture speaks of faith in more than one sense of the word. And there is a sense, of course, in which Scripture will speak of faith from what we call the objective sense or the doctrinal sense and the full content of the faith. The faith once delivered to the saints, you see. Truth, really, again. The doctrines of the Scriptures. That's not what the apostle has in mind here. That's not the primary emphasis on the faith. He doesn't call it the faith. He refers to it as faith. The true and living faith. Believing, you see. Believing, indeed, in the words of God, but then in accordance with that faith, acting in accordance with what one believes, that kind of a faith. And that's why I said, really, it's the same type of faith from the same perspective as you read in Hebrews 11, which in my judgment was written by the very same apostle. And you know how Hebrews 11 describes this faith. Children have learned it. We've taught it to our children. It's well that we teach it to our children. So if there's a text they can quote, it would be a text such as Hebrews 11, verses 1 and 2, which speaks of faith, of course, as the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Now, when you teach that to a child, it has a nice poetic cadence to it, but I don't think that the child probably catches really the significance of that. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence or the proof of things not seen. And perhaps it can escape our precise understanding as well. Let me try to make it as clear as possible why faith should be described here as the substance of things hoped for and the evidence, the proof of things not seen. Things hoped for have to do with the future. If it's not in the future, why do you hope for it? You already have it. It's something in the future that has been promised that is not, from a certain point of view, yours as yet, but the Lord says it's going to be yours. That which I have promised to you, the thing hoped for. And then faith becomes the proof of the thing unseen. It gives substance, faith does, to the thing unseen as though you have already seen it. It's as real as your faith is. Think of Abraham and the promise of God made to Abraham. Here's the land, Abraham, he said to Abraham under the starry sky one wonderful evening, and it's all yours, and your seed is going to inherit it. What a wonderful promise, except Abraham didn't even have a child as yet. And it certainly wasn't his as yet. And we learn from Scripture, in addition to that, it never was his till the day he died. And yet, what did Abraham do with respect to this thing hoped for? He lived as though it were already his. And he produced seed by that faith. Read Romans chapter 4. The Lord gave him seed, but he didn't even see Isaac, you know, receive that land. And yet, Israel lived in the land of Canaan, taking God at his word, that one day, this land and what it symbolized was going to be very really his and that of his seed. In accordance with that, he lived, you see. That kind of a faith, the substance of things hoped for even though he had not himself yet received it, but he acted, he lived as though it was already his. Noah. Build an ark, a boat, Noah. Why? I'm going to send a flood. And he began to build an ark, and the world stood around and hooted and howled, of course. What are you building, Noah? I'm building a great big boat. Why? There's coming a flood. Noah, what's a flood? Hasn't even rained. What's rain? God said, build a boat, and there's coming a flood. And according to the word of God, I'm building a boat because there's a flood coming. I'll take God at his word for that. And you may say, the flood a thing hoped for? Judgment? You better believe for Noah and his family that flood was a thing hoped for in the end, or the whole church was going to perish by the hand of the wicked, weren't they? Because the persecution was beginning. And they would be delivered by this flood of great water. But Noah acted in his faith for this thing hoped for, though he had never seen a flood, not even, you understand, a drop of rain. And so, live. But in the New Testament too, you and I, in this world, we make a confession concerning Christ Jesus, and here we are on the Lord's Day, and the world begins to wonder why you make this confession concerning this Jesus. Ever seen him? There's history about this Jesus. He was a man. He died. And yet, what do we believe concerning him? That he lives. Really, where does he live? In heaven. Ever see this living Jesus? Ever seen this spiritual realm you people are always talking about, heaven? Faith. And yet we live as though Jesus is alive and as though there is a realm called heaven. Why, beloved, with a childlike faith to our children, Jesus is as real as if they had seen him. And heaven is a place as real as their own bedroom and family living room, is it not? They simply take your word for it. And so, beloved, by that same faith, we take God's word for it. I don't ask you in the end, do you think Jesus is living? You tell me, I don't think Jesus is living. I know he's living. How do you know that? By faith. And there's going to be a glory in heaven. My faith is the substance of the thing hoped for. It's the proof of the thing unseen. And according to it, I live and I believe. And that's the reality of faith, you see. It's a believing in something, but because of it, you and I also then live in a certain way, even as they is described in Hebrews 11 itself. That's what the apostle then, beloved, is speaking of, not only Hebrews 11, but that's what he's speaking of also in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16. That kind of faith, living and true. And then the obedience of faith that comes out of that. And think of the man who wrote these words, the apostle. When he wrote them, he's in prison. And he's waiting to be executed. For what? For his faith. You're going to be executed, Paul, as you sit in prison in chains. Why? Why? Because I have seen Jesus and I know he's true and I know there's a place of glory waiting for me when I depart. It's as real as my faith. And I'll die for it, you see. That kind of knowledge and certainty and confidence. And then he's writing these words to others also who were going to experience persecutions and sufferings and the very jeopardy of their life. And he was telling them, continue in that way of faith. It will not betray you because what you believe is real. It's as real as anything you can grab hold of with your own flesh and blood hand. You can't see it, but it's there. And when you die into that glory, you will pass and you will see this living Jesus whom you have confessed the whole of your life, that true and living faith. It is a wonderful thing. It is, of course, the fruit of grace. By grace, through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. The faith itself, the work of God's grace. But you understand what he works in his grace is this living faith, this activity of faith. And that living faith works remarkable things and enables those who believe to do remarkable things. One of the remarkable things is how it has the grace, if you will, to humble even the pride of a man. Does that to young Christians? Has a way of doing that to young Christians, perhaps, who may have wonderful gifts of strength and intelligence and who knows what kind of capabilities. But where does this faith lead them? It doesn't lead them to say this, my, what a remarkable specimen of humanity I am. Look at me, what I have accomplished, what successes I am worthy of. Am I not a cut above all the ordinary people of the land like an Olympic athlete? I should receive the adulation, should I not, and the great endorsements of men. Look what I have accomplished. That's not what faith accomplishes in some young man, some young woman of outstanding abilities and capabilities. Oh, no. That faith leads them to say this. It doesn't matter what gifts I have and what I'm able to accomplish in and of myself. In and of myself, I really am nobody at all. Certainly, I am nobody in comparison to Satan himself. If I were simply left to my own devices against Satan, I am easy prey, and he will use me as his own tool, and my own gifts and abilities will be in the service of evil and not of good. I know myself that well. Who am I in compared to anybody else? And certainly not in comparison to Christ Jesus, that great champion, the one in the end without whom I cannot live, not in any useful and spiritually purposeful way. I am one who had better not rely upon myself for all my gifts and all my abilities and all the rest. I am one who needs a Savior and a Lord as well. You want an outstanding Old Testament example? I'll give you an outstanding Old Testament example. A young man named David. You talk about a young man with capabilities and gifts and a charisma. And it wasn't long, you know, that young man had the whole of the nation at his feet. And all the young women were swooning and they were singing, weren't they? What were they singing? Saul, yesterday's champion, yesterday's news, killed his thousands. But this David, he's killed his 10,000. David, we throw ourselves at your feet. The nation is yours in the end. He could have had it all, couldn't he, with his charisma as men and women rallied around him. And what happened, beloved? Did it go to his head? The whole nation is for me, bring me praise, and I will live in luxury and all the rest. Is that Scripture? You know Scripture, God saying to Samuel, this young David is a man after my own heart. What was it about the heart of David, beloved, young David, that was after God's own heart, this young man that he had gifted with such charisma and all the rest? This young David knew that he could not live in the end without God, and he was not to live unto himself, but he was to use the gifts and abilities in the service of God to the glory of God. And if he did not, indeed he would be accountable to this God. It always strikes me that this David, you know, was raised in a covenantal home, in the home of Jesse, who came from Obed, who came from Boaz, who came with Ruth. And you may be sure they raised their sons, whatever might have been their gifts and abilities. We are nothing without the Lord Jehovah. And if we ever begin to think we are anything without the Lord Jehovah, we're going to go down in stunning defeat. We worship him, we serve him, and we put ourselves at his service. And you too, David, whatever might be your gifts and your abilities, we live out of our faith in him, our shield and defense, not in our own self-confidence and strength. Humility, beloved, before the face of God, a reliance upon him. Even those who have what the world might say are superior gifts and abilities and charisma of character, doesn't go to a man's head. Not if he has grace and the grace of faith. I could have listed Moses too, couldn't I? Isn't that Hebrews 11? We've learned Hebrews 11 from our childhood. You know Hebrews 11, what is there? Moses too, having the whole of the possibilities of Egypt at his feet, the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and supremely gifted was this Moses. But by faith, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose rather to suffer the affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And here's the burden: esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Notice that, the recompense of the reward. What reward? The reward promised Israel. Where? Hundreds of miles away. Israel is a slave nation. And he casts his lot with Israel? All that he had, he throws it all away for Israel? What did he see in Israel? Well, the human eye, nothing. But he knew the word of God, that to this nation was promised the everlasting kingdom. And by faith he saw it. He believed it. And he lived in accordance with what he knew by faith. And the rest you can take and do with it as you will. That humility. And you can go on into the New Testament as to a man like John Calvin, supremely gifted. He could have been one of the princes of the Romish church. Don't think he couldn't have been. And with whom does he cast his lot? Protestantism. Despised Protestantism. Beleaguered Protestantism. Having to flee France to get to Geneva simply to save his own life. But without Christ and the truth of God's word, I am nothing and nobody. All these gifts and abilities must be pressed into his service, because in that is the approval of God. That's going to have the victory in the end. How did he know? By faith, I take God at his word. And so he lived, knowing himself in his own weakness, in the humility, and yet the strength of faith. That on the one hand. But there's another aspect to the wonder of this faith that absolutely frustrates Satan and infuriates him beyond words, and that's this: how faith makes those who are weak and no account of themselves before the eyes of the world strong and a people to be reckoned with, even though as far as the world is, they are really nothing and nobody, just average Joe Blows, as they say, and maybe they're aged and weak and timid of character as well. And Satan says, I'll just simply blow this people away. I'll silence their witness. I'll approach this old widow, 85 years of age, with a bishop of Rome or a government agent, and I'll threaten her life or the life of her family. She'll simply crumble, you know, like so much sand. Deny your Lord. and that little old 85-year lady, that little 85-year-old lady, looks the government official in the eye in her weakness and in her fear and says, "He is my Lord. I will not, I cannot deny him. And you, sir, if you don't repent, you're going to be judged by him and perish." In her boldness of faith, and she doesn't yield one inch. And Satan asks himself, what possesses these people? It's not what possesses these people, beloved. It's who possesses these people. And it has to do with Christ and faith in Christ. You know your scriptures, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "For you see your calling, brethren, how the foolishness of God is wiser than men, how that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. He hath chosen the foolish of the world to confound the wise. He hath chosen the weak of the world to confound that which is mighty, the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." The weak and the foolish and the no account, having faith like a shield that Satan finds himself unable to penetrate or budge or move. Where do they get their strength? We get our strength, of course, from the one in whom our faith is. And that makes us strong and a force to be reckoned with. And that reminds me of those tremendous words in Hebrews chapter 11, 38, "Of whom the world was not worthy." You know, stoned, sawn asunder, tempted, slain with the sword, wandering about, destitute, and so on. And yet, "of whom the world was not worthy." Active in the battle of faith and putting Satan and his designs and devices to naught by virtue of this faith and the one in whom they believed. Strong not in self, strong in Christ Jesus, of course, and in the end, having victory. Why this call to faith, and why is this faith so important? We, of course, have been already suggesting it, but the text here is very explicit, isn't it? Speaks of this faith as a shield in the context of the fiery darts of the wicked. You understand, when it speaks of the wicked, it's not speaking of the ungodly, but really, the reference here is to the wicked one, to Satan as the evil one. He may use human agents, that's true, but the point is he's behind them in their designs, and he's trying to accomplish his own devilish purpose of deception or the defeat of the Christian faith and religion. And then he uses, to put us to naught, he would use these fiery darts or these flaming javelins, even as enemy soldiers had attempted to do that with the soldiers of Rome. And then they had devised ways to put even these flaming javelins to naught, to render them ineffective. Show faith, beloved, to render the assault of Satan ineffective, even in his effort to destroy or somehow to disarm us from our faith, or to cause us to fall into this or that sin. That certainly is what the apostle has in mind when he makes reference to these flaming javelins. And the point is, of course, is we better not think that we're going to withstand the assaults of Satan and his devices, his temptations and all the rest, in ourselves somehow, some self-confidence. Always the danger. Don't think it's not a danger. Self-confidence. Even as you're in the church and seem to be walking in the way of religion. Think of Simon Peter in the band of the disciples. And what did he say to Christ? You know what Simon Peter said to Christ? "Lord, these may all forsake thee, but not me. You can count on me. I'll be there, Lord. What he was doing, of course, was comparing himself to others. And he thought concerning himself, I'm a cut above others. Others may have these weaknesses, and they may be susceptible, but not me. I can stand on my own 2 feet. You can count on me, Lord, in comparison to others. Always a temptation. And as soon as we begin to compare ourselves to others and think we might come out pretty good compared to others, we're ready for a fall, a lamentable fall. Satan has pierced our armor, if you will. We aren't dealing with him with the shield of faith that humbles, takes away self-confidence. We've cast it aside and think we can take him on hand to hand, and down we go like a sack of potatoes, or in the words of Christ, sifted like so much wheat that's thrown up into the air. But his assaults may be very direct, and in keeping with the passage which refers to fire, fiery assault, fiery temptation, to ignite what? Passions and desires. He has a way of using our eyes and our ears, beloved, to have a direct penetration to our heart, if you will. We're not dealing with the shield of faith. The shield of faith has to do with living close to Christ, walking with God and close to Christ and relying on his strength. We put that aside and we're walking in places we ought not be walking, which is not close to Christ, because Christ doesn't go with us to these places with our eyes and our ears, and our passions are aroused, and our desires. And then who knows what sins we commit. The fiery assault that has ignited things in us. And again, you want an example? We've mentioned him by name already in the way of, if you will, complementing faith. But now David again. Not no longer a young man, but becoming a bit of an old fool. And instead of being out there with the armies of Israel and commanding the armies of Israel, he's up on a rooftop prowling around, seeing what he might see. What did he think he was going to see up there? Nothing to the edification of his soul. Ought to have been down by his bed on his prayer bones, but he was up on the roof. And there he sees a young lady, young woman of his friend, and takes her to himself. Now walking close to Christ, walking in the way of his flesh, his desires, and deep and lamentable is his fall, and he's scorched, isn't he? And a nation is scorched with him because he is their king. As if he's going to deal with this, as if he's going to stand on his own feet without living close to Christ. Beloved, God forbid. Let us not be unaware of these assaults, because we also are those who are susceptible if we begin to drift far from Christ and our faith and our affections. But there's also another kind of assault, just let me mention this, which is from a certain point of view less direct and yet for all that effective. And that's this. One lives in the way of obedience. One lives according to the Word of God. Lives as a Christian. And even though you are living in the way of faith and obedience, a trial comes your way, a sore trial, a suffering, an affliction, a loss, a death, what have you, trouble. And now, of course, the question arises, how can this be? And Satan is there to ask the question, how can this be? You've been walking in the way of godliness, in the way of truth, and now God treats you this way with this loss and this suffering and this disappointment and frustration, and you still say God is good? You still trust him? You really think the Christian life is worth it if this is what you have to endure? Begins to assault the very character of God, the very wisdom and goodness of God. And the question begins to arise. Is the Christian life worth it? Is this is what I am repaid? Where's the blessing in this? I know suffering and loss and disappointment. And they say, God is good. Who can believe, Satan says, God is good? Where is now your God. Job goes to God and says, sure, he lives as a believer and brings you sacrifices and so on, but touch his life and his possessions and you'll find a different Job. And God gives him permission to do that, as you know. And the great test of Job and his faith and his willing to live still as a believer, as a saint, in the face of all of his loss and grief. A temptation, beloved, a fiery assault. You're going to suffer all this. You're going to pay this price, and it's worth it. And you're going to go on in the way of service and self-denial. Are you a fool? How do you deal with it, those fiery assaults? How else, beloved, but by faith? Faith in God, who He is, the great Jehovah. Faith in the promises of God that He has made. Faith in Christ, whom He has sent, the proof and the evidence of His love. And even a faith that ties in with fellow saints. The cloud of witnesses, remember? Cloud of witnesses that are referred to in Hebrews chapter 12. Those who have gone on before, they left a record behind them, you know. The record of their trials and tribulations in life, their doubts and fears. And what's the record of those psalms, of those scriptures, one after the other? In the end, God was wise. God was good. God was faithful. And there was the recompense of the reward. And don't you see how that promise of the recompense of the reward and a faith in that reimbursement for suffering and loss, not that we deserve that reimbursement, but by grace, the reimbursement is what carries us on. Is it worth it, living this way as a Christian, self-denial, suffering these things? All I can tell you, beloved, is it is. I can't show you the recompense of the reward. All I can say is you believe the report of a man like Moses, or the record of a man like Abraham or Noah and all the rest. And Satan comes, you know, and he says to us, here, take this forbidden fruit. Why should you deny yourself the pleasure of this forbidden fruit, a flaming javelin, if you will? How do we answer that? How do we extinguish that fiery temptation? We say concerning that forbidden fruit, I will not taste of the pleasure of that forbidden fruit, that sin you hang before me, which is going to be momentary and fleeting. I have my eye on a greater pleasure, a greater satisfaction that will endure forever. Whatever you offer me, Satan, can't begin to compare with what God has promised to those who are faithful to Him. We even answer to the temptation of Satan in sin over against the greater pleasures God has promised those who walk by faith. But what if we fall into sin? You commit some great transgression, something like David, with these repercussions to the whole of life. You're lost, don't you see? Lost forever. You repaid God's goodness in that way? You're done, man. You're done. How do we know we're not done? By faith. God has said He will be merciful to sinners who seek forgiveness on the basis of the blood of His Son. And I plead for that. I put my confidence in Him and the truthfulness of God. And the way is open, beloved, to the table and God's approval, the way of faith, because God has said it's true, and I take Him at His word. I'll hold Him to His word, like Jacob wrapping his arms around the knees of the angel. And God rewards that faith. Take it from me? No. Take it from the word and the testimony of the saints gone by. The shield of faith that enables us to do remarkable things and to extinguish even the accusations and the assaults of the devil against self and against the character of God. Unto what? Well, I could say, unto this, the shield of faith, and to the preservation, if you will, preservation of our life and the victory over Satan. And that's true, preservation of our spiritual life and victory over Satan. But it goes deeper than that. The shield of faith must be spoken of in terms of preserving our relationship of fellowship with God and the experience of that fellowship with God. Isn't that what Satan is really driving at with his assaults? He wants to put a barrier between man and God, between the saints and their God, between you and me and our God. Go back to the garden. Here's the forbidden fruit. Eat of it, Eve, and give to your husband. Why? So your fellowship with God is ended, and you don't know him as your friend. He becomes your enemy. That's my design. And it seemed as he had accomplished it, didn't he? Except Satan didn't figure even with the fullness of the grace of God to the human race and the restoration of fellowship through Christ. But Satan still today trying to interfere, prevent that kind of fellowship through falling into sin. What is sin but a barrier to the fellowship? And if we walk in sin, beloved, and continue in it, can we have fellowship with God? Maybe a child of God, but God keeps you at arm's length as long as we continue in those ways without repentance, without faith and the walking in the way of faith. And it's faith, beloved, that quenches the accusations of the evil one. Think of Job and Satan coming to Job through his wife and saying, you know what, Job, it's time to curse God and die. Your God has failed you. And how does Job respond? The Lord gave, the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And he doesn't stop there. A few chapters later, he says, this I know, the worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. I shall have the recompense of the reward. For what reasons God deals with me this way, I don't understand right now. But he's a God of mercy. He's a God of wisdom. He has the right, but he's also my Father. And though he slay me, that's in Job too, though he slay me, yet I trust him. And in saying that, beloved, Job put all of Satan's accusations and hopes to flight, didn't he? He simply destroyed Satan, if you will, in his assaults and frustrated Satan completely for our instruction, for our edification, for the wonder of what faith can and does work. Remember, before we say amen, that faith has to do with walking close to God and deriving from Christ through that close walk the strength necessary. Faith makes Christ's strength our strength. If we're not living close to Christ, his strength is not our strength and we have no shield. Walk by faith, Christ's strength, your strength, and we have a shield. Are you walking in such a way? Examine yourselves. Pray for the grace that it may be so. And then we can come to the table and be received, knowing that by faith we have the victory even over self. Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks, for the gospel, for hope, and for Christ himself, our strength, and the end, our shield and defender. And when we stray, we thank thee, Father, thou dost retrieve us, thou dost exhort us, and stir us up again to a true and living faith. In Jesus' name, amen.